again, great special music and so on. I was kidding. I wasn't really kidding, Bill, but I did mention it before services. Maybe when gas prices get up to, if they get up this high, and, you know, I'm not a betting man, but I see the prices trending here, you know, $5, $6, $7 an hour, this hall would be a nice place to hold a Feast of Tabernacles. So it kind of reminds me of the Feast building that we had up in Rapid City, South Dakota, the Ramada Inn we were at. So this used to be a Ramada, I take it. So it does remind me a lot of that Ramada Inn. So thanks for the special music, and it's great to be here. We were in, you know, we really don't have we do have home churches, I call it. We don't have one, but we were in Mineral Wells yesterday, and all the people there said to say hello to everyone here. They had no idea who would be here, but they all said to say hello, and they're all doing fine. Have you ever had one of those aha moments? You know what the aha moments are. That's those moments when you have this experience and suddenly, almost like a miracle, and astonishingly, something very fundamental and very truthful becomes very, very clear. You know, it might occur within marriage. You know, a young married couple, you know, they've only been married for a couple weeks, maybe a month, and all of a sudden, the man has this aha moment. You know, like, I need to pick the dirty clothes up off of the floor, and there is a hamper, because so there was some sort of interaction there between husband and wife, you know. Or, you know, it could be at work or wherever. Last Monday night, I went to see the Cincinnati Reds, and a friend of mine came down. He's from Minneapolis, but he works for a company over in Indiana, only about 45 minutes from Cincinnati. He gave me a call and says, "Hey, can we get to the Reds game?" I said, "Well, I'll sure try and make it." Well, while we were there, we got talking about past, you know, things in the past and people we had known. And I said, "Isn't it kind of remarkable, all the people that we've known in the past are male friends that I'm talking about, who we've discovered don't like women." And we started naming them off. The people I had roommates with at Ambassador College, or I attended the Feast of Tabernacles with and shared a room for like 8 days. And we started naming off all these different people. He said, "Well, let me tell you something." He said, "I went down to see," and I'll use their first names. He said, "I was in Florida one time." He said, "You remember Bill and Stan?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I went down there to visit them." And he says, "I was there for like a couple days, and we were chatting around about old times." And he said, "I told Bill," I said, "You know, Bill, who you should call up?" And he named a woman's name. And as he said those words came out of his mouth, and he saw the reaction between Bill and Stan, he realized that he had one of those aha moments. He realized what Bill and Stan's relationship and living arrangements were. And it wasn't what he had expected. And he had one more day to stay there. It was like, wow, I get the picture now. And so we have these aha moments that things become very, very, very clear to us. Well, Jesus personally instructed the disciples for 3.5 years. And what did the disciples hear? Well, they heard the Sermon on the Mount. And they heard other fundamental teachings. But did they really get it? They saw Jesus interact kindly with people from people of society's lowest, we'll say caste, the lowest level of society. They saw Jesus interact and confront the ruling class of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. And they saw him forcefully interact with them. And they saw him witness many miracles that Jesus performed. And yet, seeing all these things, and seeing all what Jesus said, did, and taught, they really did not understand much of all that until the day of Pentecost. That was the disciples' aha moment. That was the day that they really got it. So today in my message, I would like to discuss what effect did the Holy Spirit have on the disciples on that day of Pentecost. And then I would like to relate that effect that it had upon them and ask the question, what effect should the Holy Spirit have on Christians today, you and me? Now, there's many things we could talk about today, but I'm going to focus on one aspect on how the Holy Spirit affected the disciples. If you recall, the disciples, immediately after Jesus' death, and even beforehand, how did they feel? How did they feel? Well, I think we can say that they almost felt ashamed. They felt some sort of disillusionment. They felt, what in the world is going on here? In fact, even Jesus predicted it. We go to Matthew 26, and we can start in verse 30. You know, how did the disciples feel? You know, we just kept Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's not too far back. So think about it. As they were watching Jesus being arrested, being crucified, being humiliated, seeing people spit upon him, and then seeing him die as a criminal on a cross up there with two thieves next to him. You know, how did that make them feel? The man that they were putting their trust in, the man that they were putting their allegiance to. Well, Jesus predicted how they would feel. In verse 30 it says, "And after singing a hymn," again, this is Passover evening, "they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, Peter will, and I'm reading from the translation. This is the New American Standard, so mine might read just a little bit different. But mine says, Peter will fall away because of me this night. Is that what yours says? Mine says, all. You will all, or I think some translations say, be offended. All of you will be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." You know, when a hero, a big figure that we follow is like knocked down. You know, we're not talking about the Messiah now. It might be a political figure. It might be, you know, someone that's esteemed in society. And when, you know, someone goes after them and knocks them down, or they knock themselves down by doing stupid things, those followers are scattered and they are disillusioned. Verse 32, but and then Jesus goes on, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Of course, Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will never be offended." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, at this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples they said the same thing too. It just wasn't Peter. It was all of them. Now, we always think about this as being Peter because he is the one quoted. What did the other disciples say? And we always think of Peter because his denial is chronicled for us in the Scriptures. But it was all of them. So now we can go to Matthew 26. We're in there and read verses 69 through 70, 75. And by that word offended means to stumble, entice to sin, or apostatize. To be offended. Again, Matthew 26, 69 through 75. It says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus, the Galilean.' But he denied before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with him, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. He is denying Christ, saying that I don't even know him, after being with him for 3.5 years. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, because the way that you talk gives you away. You know, you're one of those people from Galilee. You have an accent. You're one of those fishermen. And you were one of those low people that were hanging around this Jesus. The way that you talk, it gives you away. And then he began to curse and swear. Now, did you ever think, it doesn't tell us here. We can only speculate. What was Peter cursing and swearing about? Was it just because he was mad? He was cursing and swearing the entire world. Was he cursing and swearing at the people who were saying, you were with that man? I hope he wasn't cursing and swearing at the Savior. But we don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he was cursing and swearing. I don't know the man. You know, you blanky blank, get away from me. Or did he say, I don't know the blankety blank man? We're not sure. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You know, here he was. He was ashamed. He was caught up in this little situation going on. Now, in Luke 22, I think there's one other unique point about this situation here. In Luke 22, if I can find the scripture. Yeah, about 59. It says, and after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. You know, we know by the way that you talk. But Peter said to him, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And this is where the story gets really intense. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Caught. You know, you're not hiding from this one. You know, you're caught. It was hard to catch people back at this time, wasn't it? You know, there was no internet. There was no people putting pictures up all over the place and YouTube. You know, I work for Weights and Measures, and you know what people are doing about these gas pumps that are running up over and all this kind of stuff. They're taking movie pictures of them and they're putting up on YouTube now, saying, you know, this gas station's cheating. Well, it was hard to catch people back then, but Jesus was there. His gaze was right there, and he looked right at Peter. You know, think about how these disciples felt. You know, what was being said about Jesus as he was arrested, crucified, and finally killed on the cross? Well, here is that miracle man. The man could not save himself, and you were the guys that were putting your allegiance with him. You know, save yourself off of that cross. And he was the King of Kings. The King of Kings has no kingdom, because the King of Kings is now dead. He doesn't even have a following, because all of you are being scattered. You are all denying him, and so on. You know, this was not a stellar point of time for the disciples. It was a time, I guess, and I think the word I'm using is shame for them. Well, the resurrection comes. Jesus is resurrected. And you would think after Jesus is resurrected and he comes back to life, that this would change everything. But even seeing him resurrected, this is still a time of doubt and uncertainty in their life. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In verse 1, it said, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. So go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with the fear and great joy, and ran to report it to the disciples." I've always wondered why it was the women who saw him first. And you know, I think it's because they, you know, in that society, where were women relegated to? You know, they were down at the bottom. Okay, men were higher in this hierarchy, and women were below them. And one of the women was a prostitute, so she was really low in society. So it's these women who came here and witnessed it first, that Jesus had been resurrected. They had no vested interest in this. The disciples did. See, they were the followers. They were the gung-ho people. But the people who witnessed it first were those who had nothing to actually gain from this. Because the women, they weren't going any higher. So they were the ones who actually saw Jesus' tomb first. But then we go over to verse 16. So the disciples now know that Jesus has been raised. The women come running back, and they all go running to the tomb and so on. And now in verse 16 it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him." And wouldn't it be great if your Bible, that scripture right there ended right at that point and had an exclamation point right there. "When they saw him, they worshipped him." But that's not what it says. It says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful." They were still uncertain. You know, can we trust this? What is going on? The man who preached about a kingdom, he preached all about that. Then he's arrested by the Romans, and we hate the Romans. And then he's scourged, and he's crucified, and he dies, and now he's resurrected again. What is going on here? We're a little bit still uncertain and a little bit doubtful of what this Jesus is actually doing. Go to Mark 16. Just to reiterate the doubt that they had. In verse 9, it talks about how Mary Magdalene had seven. Not only was she a prostitute, she had seven demons cast out of her. In verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. You know, who did they have doubt in at this point? Well, it could have been Mary. It could have been that they were so downtrodden, so uncertain, so doubtful that they didn't even believe that Jesus would be resurrected. And after that, he appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way to the country. And they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Again, the death of Jesus produced, again, in my mind, some shame in their following him. And even the resurrection did not produce certainty. They were still an uncertain group. Did you ever wonder why Jesus had to command them to preach? You would think that after he died and is resurrected, they might have the same reaction that the people on the day of Pentecost on 31 AD had. What shall we do? But the disciples were still had to be commanded in what to do. Then he told them to go unto all the world and preach the gospel to the creation and so on. Well, think about it. It is the humiliated and the shamed, the doubtful, and the uncertain disciples in which Jesus used to be his witnesses to the entire world. Let's go to Acts 1 now as we keep on telling this story. Acts 1. And if I gave a title to this, which I did, I'm calling this little talk A Miracle of Understanding. A Miracle of Understanding. Acts 1 and verse 3, then it says, To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, again, they don't really know at this point what is really going on. Jesus is telling them a lot of things, but they've got the wrong question here. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Here they're thinking about just them, just their nation. Although they were told to go preach to where? To Samaria and all the nations. In verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But what changes were evident in the disciples themselves on the day of Pentecost? Well, to figure that out, what we want to do is read Peter's sermon or parts of it in Acts 2. So let's go there. What changed? If they were shamed and reticent about following Jesus, and if they were uncertain about Jesus and what he was doing, my point from this point on is they were not ashamed anymore. They were glad to be associated with Jesus. And they weren't uncertain of what Jesus was doing. Now they were more certain than ever. And in my mind, that is one of the great things that happened on the day of Pentecost. They know not only are they going to become, for on this day is when they are changed from disciples to apostles. It's now this Holy Spirit can move inside them and change their shame and uncertainty and make them proud to be with Jesus and be certain of what he was doing. In verse 1 we know that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What does the word filled mean? What does the word filled mean? Well, it means to be drenched, soaking wet with something. To be entirely consumed to the very top of this whatever this component is. So they are drenched and soaking wet, we might say, with the Spirit of God. And of course, it manifests itself in all these different ways to catch people's attention. And unlike where God confused languages at the Tower of Babel, now the Holy Spirit allows the disciples to teach to all these people in all these different languages. And of course, verses 5 through 13, the people, they don't really know what is going on. There's people there, there's Jews from all over the place. This is a pilgrimage festival. They've all here to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Weeks, and there's others there who are mockers and saying that they are drunk. So we go to verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." Now down to verse 22. I'm going to skip what Peter quoted there. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene," or Jesus of Nazareth, "a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of the godless man and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And behind the scenes, we might say, where it says here, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. We might put in parentheses there, or have in the background, "who I denied, who the other 11 denied. We all denied him and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And Peter might, in his back of his mind, might be saying, "which I doubted, which I wasn't, there was a time which I wasn't sure of until this day when the power of God came into me." And verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again." Just think about it. 40 days or 50 days ago, what was Peter doing? He was denying Christ. He was saying, "I don't know the man." And yet now the Holy Spirit comes. This miracle of understanding. And Jesus, whatever it costs, Peter is standing up there declaring Jesus. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, just this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, in parentheses, in the background, "this Jesus whom I denied and all the other disciples denied." In verse 37, wow, here it comes. These people now are on fire. Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit has the miracle of understanding, getting all these other people, you know, up to speed. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Of course, Peter told them, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Wow, what a great sermon. And Peter, you know, like modern preachers, could have, I guess, at that time, he didn't have any notes. He might have had a scroll there. He could have let the scroll, you know, fly together. Maybe he did those scriptures by memory, and he could have went like this, and he could have walked off the stage, and went home and had dinner and did whatever he wanted to do. But you know what Peter kept on doing? He kept preaching that same sermon. That same exact sermon. So, and if you ever have a chance to speak, it's not wrong to repeat a sermon. Because Peter repeated his. If we go to chapter 3, we know what happens there at the very beginning. There is a healing. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate, the temple which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name," again, the man he just denied just several weeks ago, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being one of those who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And so what does Peter and John do? They take this opportunity at this time to preach again. You know, here they're here. A church has gathered. A congregation has gathered here. What shall I say? Well, he's going to say the same thing. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Again, in the background is Peter and the other disciples, whom they were ashamed of for a short while. "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on this basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Again, just like on the day of Pentecost, when Peter had this opportunity, he began to preach about how Jesus had died and how He was resurrected. Now think about that miracle of understanding that had to take place. Well, these first two are before, I would say, friendly audiences that Peter delivered this sermon to. Well, all this causes a ruckus. And Peter and John and some of the disciples are now pulled before an unfriendly audience, the Sanhedrin. Because one of the things that they don't like, especially the Sadducees, is they don't believe in the resurrection. So here they come. The Sadducees come to get them. in chapter 4 and verse 1. As they were speaking, the people and priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. Well, what do you think that means? They just cuffed them, put them in the back of the cab of the car. And I think, in my mind, I think the billy clubs were out. I think the billy clubs, and they were inflicting pain upon them, and they, you know, threw them to the ground, and they did whatever they did back in those days to cause them to that the authorities did to cause some pain. And they put him in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Verse 5, and it came about on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, again, drenched with it, sopping wet, he said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, again in the background, who I denied, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we have Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and then one after his healing, and now he comes, the next recorded message or lesson Peter gives is before an unfriendly audience, and he gives the same message. And I won't turn because of lack of time, but you know what Peter said to the house of Cornelius? The same exact thing. The same exact thing. My question for all of us is, how do we act in situations when it's, you know, touchy? It's uncomfortable. You know, when we're talking about religion, when we're talking about God, when we're talking about Jesus the Messiah, you're out in the workplace, you're at a family reunion, and religion comes up. How do you react in those situations? You know, I can honestly say, and I'm not saying this proudly, I'm saying this in something that I want to change in my personal life, is the fact that when those situations have arose in the past, there's been too many times when my prayer was, Lord, get me out of this situation. I don't want to be in this. This might get ugly if I tell them what I believe. If I'm on the job and my coworkers are talking about this and talking about this, that, and I say something, they might ridicule me. They might think less of me. So Lord, get me out of this situation. What I'm wondering about myself, and you can ponder this too. If I feel that way, and I just said that the Holy Spirit had a miracle of understanding in the disciples' life, and the power came upon them, and it was stirred up within them. If I keep continuing to have that attitude, is the Spirit really stirred up within me? So I have to ask myself now, if I want to stir up the Spirit in me, what are the consequences of that? So it's possible, I think it is, that I should not be afraid at certain times to say what is really what I really believe. And if the Spirit is stirred up within me, and again, I'm not saying in all situations. I know that there's a great a teaching in Ecclesiastes that says there's a time and a season for everything. So I guess what I'm saying is my prayer might be that God give me the boldness to talk about your way of life, to talk about the Savior Jesus Christ, and let me know when it's the right time to do it. But I believe that there's been times when I have passed over some of those right times. So now that I'm thinking about this, having the Spirit stirred up within us, you know, in the future, I might examine myself, engage myself and my growth by reflecting on some of those situations, whether the Spirit is actually stirred up within me. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, and someone opined about a situation which they had. They'd taken a trip to Alaska, and they had a day, one of their trips, and they went through, I think they went with a tour guide or a tour package, and they just had a wonderful day. In fact, the tour guide said, you know, Denali, that's the big mountain, I think we should call it Mount Whitney, I think it's called Denali now. They said Denali is only truly visible like this probably about 2 days a year. And they were there, and they were seeing it. And everything else was just beautiful that entire day. And they started like at 8 in the morning, and this is now like 8 at night. And, you know, those are long days. It was just a beautiful day for them. And along the trip was a brother or a brother-in-law who they thought was atheist, agnostic at best. And he said, maybe we should pray and thank God about this blessed day. Beautiful, great comment. Something which, you know, we might want to do more of at times. But what they were kind of, you know, felt is as, I'm the one that should have said that. That should have been me. I'm the one who goes to church. I'm the one who does this, and I'm the one who does that. And they felt like I was the one that actually should have said that. Again, I'm just hoping that, you know, that the Holy Spirit will be in us and more of a miracle of understanding and at the right time for us to be able to have a little bit of what Peter and John and all the other disciples had. Look down to verse 23. Or we can just, I'll keep going in verse 13. We have just a little bit more time. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, or the boldness, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. Well, you know, what would we do if we were warned to not speak in Jesus' name? And I think that's very important for us, because as we live in this world where religion in all aspects seems to be pushed to the side, especially Christianity is being shoved out, and it's almost like Christianity is being painted as something evil. Christianity is being painted as something rotten. The name of Jesus Christ is going to be painted as something, you know, anathema in the future. It's happening now, and in the future it's going to be like that. If we're living at that time when it is taboo to mention the name of Jesus, how will we react? In verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Of course, Peter and John said, okay, we won't do it. you know, we'll make sure that our radio program is just about doing good works, and our radio program is just about doing it, because, you know, up in Canada, there's certain things that you, that right now, that you cannot say. It is illegal. But anyway, Peter and John did not take that approach. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking that what we've seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, you know, got the billy clubs out, let them go, and they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Well, this man was more than 40 years old, the guy that was healed, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And guess now what the disciples go and do. There's some kind of urging us to go and do as well, as the Holy Spirit leads us. We'll go to verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered among together against the holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Again, what's he doing? Peter's still preaching that same sermon. "You killed Jesus, he was resurrected. We're no longer ashamed of it. We're glad to be associated with it. We're no longer uncertain. We are certain that this is what happened." And verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word." Mine says, "with all confidence." I think your Bibles most will say, "with more boldness." They don't go back into a corner. They don't hide. They don't say, "Lord, get me out of this situation. The Sanhedrin's really tough on us." They say, "Let me speak with more boldness. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus." There's a lot of other things, as Bill has already said. All the feast days are like an onion peel. And as I was thinking about the day of Pentecost, when I was peeling the onions of all the different meanings of it, this is the peel that caught my skin, the onion skin. This is the skin that you know got me. It got me personally. Because I don't want my coworkers, I don't want my family or anyone else to feel, and I don't want God Himself to think that I am have shame to be associated with the name of Jesus. And I don't want to anyone to think that I have doubt about what Jesus has said and planned and what he will do. If I can encourage us to each of us, like the disciples, the apostles now, to pray for boldness and confidence. And yes, we should have wisdom to, you know, do it at the right time. Stephen thought the right time was that sermon, right? And of course, you know what happened to Stephen, the first recorded martyr. And that could possibly happen to future Christians. Well, I think it's actually going to happen to future Christians. But ask to pray for the boldness and confidence that we need as we live in this world to represent Him as we are ambassadors. I'd like to, with me, turn to the last scripture I have in 2 Timothy 1. This is a writing from Paul. Second Timothy 1, verse 6, it says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands," the Holy Spirit. "For God has not given us a spirit of," my version says, "timidity," most say fear, but of power and of love," mine says discipline, yours might say of a sound mind. Yeah, we don't have a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit to be timid. It's a spirit of power. It is of love too. You know, we don't want to be unloving. and a sound mind, or mind says discipline. And I think it's ironic. It's not ironic, but what does Paul go on to tell Timothy here? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't be uncertain about Him, what has been prophesied of what He will do. It's going to happen. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Yes, being bold, having confidence for Christ may require some to have some tough times. It reminds me of that old saying that says, "What ships are safe in the harbor, but ships aren't made for the harbor." You know, ships are made to be out on the open sea, where the winds and waves are. And you know, Christians are, you know, different generations have been called to do the exact same thing. Read about all the unnamed Christians in Hebrews 11 at the end. Those who were, sawn in two and so on. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, like the disciples, let's pray that the miracle of understanding continues in our own life. And let's pray that God will give us the confidence and conviction that each one of us can tell and spread His good news.